He became a pastor at only 17 years of age. Water Beach Baptist Church was a tiny church situated in a hamlet that was known for its debauchery. Nevertheless, Charles Spurgeon, who had only been converted for 2 years by this point in his life, preached with such power and eloquence that the church grew within the space of 1 year from 40 members to 100. His fame from that little church in that little place in England, his fame began to spread across the land. At the age of 19, he was invited to preach a series of sermons at New Park Street Church. It was, at that time, the most famous particular Baptist church in all of London. But it was a church in a serious state of decline. The building had been constructed to seat 1,200 people, and yet there was only 200 who lined the pews every Sunday morning. But things began to change once Spurgeon got there. After just 3 months, the congregation erupted. The numbers were now at 500. After 3 months, they issued the official call to become their pastor, and it was a pastorate that he would stay in. The church would move around, you'll see in a second, from place to place to place, but he ministered to the same group of people for the next 38 years. By the end of the year, the end of 1 year, the church could not contain the crowds that had come to gather to hear Spurgeon preach. And so they initiated a building program. They expanded the sanctuary to seat 1,500, with another 500, an area for another 500 people to stand and to listen. And yet even that was not enough. The church continued to grow. And so they made plans to construct a new church. But before they did that, they went to Exeter Hall. This was a massive, a cavernous building, a building constructed to contain 4,000 people in the auditorium with an additional standing room for 1,000. It could not contain the people that came. At the New Park Street Baptist Church, they started turning away hundreds. At Exeter Hall, they turned away thousands every Sunday. They began issuing free tickets to regulate the number of people who were attending the service. And so they made sure that their plans to build a new building were put into full force. They would build the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It would be the largest Protestant house of worship in the known world. But before they did that, they had to move once again. They moved to the music hall at Surrey Gardens. This was another large place. It was an opera house. It was built so that it had three balconies lining the sides. It could accommodate 12,000 people. It was unheard of. Spurgeon was only 22 years of age when they moved to Surrey Gardens. He spoke at their first church service on October 19th, 1856. He had emerged as the Prince of Preachers. He was on the rise. But tragedy struck at that first church meeting at Surrey Gardens. Someone in the crowd yelled fire. We don't know if it was one individual or a group of individuals. History is a little fuzzy on that score, but what happened is a matter of public record. The theater erupted in panic. This building that was filled from floor to ceiling resembled a stampede as people rushed to exit the crowded theater. 28 people were severely injured. 7 died. They were trampled to death. Spurgeon was profoundly impacted by that event. He was never quite the same again. His wife, Susanna Spurgeon, wrote this. She said, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and so violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." We don't know really what it was that really impacted Spurgeon at this event. Perhaps he came to grips with the fragility of life, or the true nature of the pastor's task to shepherd these people. People he didn't know who would live from one moment to the next. But we know that he was forever changed. We know that from this point on, Spurgeon would continue to struggle with bouts of depression, a struggle that would continue with him throughout the course of his life. Now, make no mistake about it, he still was a phenomenal pastor. He was the consummate soul winner. During the course of his ministry, again, those 38 years of ministry in one place, he brought in some 14,600 people into the membership of the church. 11,000 of those were brought in through baptism. They were personally converted under his ministry. By the time of his death, his sermons sold over 50 million copies. He was the most famous individual in all of England, rivaling that of Queen Victoria and the royal family. On his 50th birthday, a friend gave a list of the organizations that he had founded. It was a list of 66 different entities that he had established in order to advance the gospel message. Spurgeon was a colossus. He was a spiritual giant. And yet he was just a man. At the tail end of his ministry, perhaps the last 3 to 5 years, the Prince of Preachers spent more time out of the pulpit than he did in. That was the depth of his struggle. He was a man who experienced what he described as the believer's fainting fits. He was a man hounded by fears. A man who knew what it was like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This morning we will meet an individual of the same character. We'll meet him in Psalm 42. So please open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 42. The writer of this hymn was no mean individual, no slight individual. He wasn't weak, he wasn't a new convert. He wasn't a spiritual lightweight. There was nothing deficient about his theology. There was nothing lacking in his devotion to the Lord. This man led the congregation in their praise and worship of the one true God. And having written this hymn, this song, his influence has continued amongst the people of God. It has lasted for more than 3 millennia. This individual was a spiritual colossus. but he was just a man. He was a man who experienced the highest highs and the lowest lows. And here in Psalm 42, we read about his fainting fits. He tells us that about a time when he was downcast, and he does so that you and I might know how to navigate those difficult times. So please stand with me as we read Psalm 42 together. You'll notice that the inscription that's attached to the psalm identifies it as a maskil of the sons of Korah. That means that this is a teaching text. It's an instructional record. It's not a little ditty, a little song to entertain us, but something that has been written specifically, deliberately, to inform our lives, to transform the way that we live. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. We begin at verse 1, we'll continue to the end of the chapter. The psalmist writes, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed? Why are you roaring within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. A deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. It will be a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, each of us comes here this morning with our own set of cares and concerns. For some, those burdens are relatively light and few. For others, they feel like a crushing weight. They feel all-consuming. They feel like they dominate our vision. That there's no hope, there's no chance of escape, there's no relief. And so we come before you to be taught, to be instructed, to learn what this maskil, this instructionary ode has to teach us this morning. We ask that through the teaching of this text, you will cause us to fix our eyes on you, our rock, our help, our hope. Again, our desire is not this morning that you make us happy, carefree, those who simply glide through life, but that you give us the hope to first persevere so that we might walk as you have called us to walk and to give you the glory that you are due. We pray all of this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In some way, our chapter this morning is relatively easy for us to dissect. There's really two main sections in the text. It begins with a description of the writer's crisis in verses 1 to 5, and then he gives us his consolation in verses 6 to 11. He outlines his pain in the first section, and then he leads us to praise in the next. He takes us from the darkness into the sunlight, from despair to hope. Really, the two sides, those are really the two sections of the text. So let's start our journey through this passage at the beginning, where we should start. And it's there in the first five verses that the psalmist describes a time of intense longing. He likens himself to a deer who has spent his day skipping along the mountaintops on the hillsides. And he's panting. It's not like your dog, when you meet your dog and they're so excited to see you. They're panting and just filled with emotion, almost vibrating to see you. It's a good reception. No, that's not this. This is an excitement that comes from anxiety. It comes from being constantly fearful of all that is around them. He has spent all this time, this deer has spent all this time seeking to evade hunters and predators. He's exhausted. He's at his wit's end. And the writer says here that he is panting like this dumb animal. But note the object of his desire. Note what he is longing for in the midst of this harrowing experience. He's not seeking fame or fortune. He's not interested in people's sycophantic applause. It's not about extending his holdings or building his stock portfolio. No, his soul, that the very center of his being, that which describes him most fully, his soul pants for God. And he doubles down on that in the next line. He says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Notice he doesn't say hunger. See, hunger can be satisfied in a number of different ways. Your hunger can be satiated by drinking, but thirst is never satisfied unless someone satisfies the thirst itself. They need the object for which they thirst. This man says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says, I don't want a God of wood or stone. I don't want to bow down to some breathless image. I will not pay homage to some deaf carving. Don't give me that which is fake. Don't soothe me with pretend items. Don't give me an impotent imposter. I want the God who gives life to all creatures, great and small. I want to serve the one who created the galaxies, who fashions every blade of grass, I want to praise the one who fills the universe with such beauty. When shall I come and appear before that God? It's with that rhetorical question that the psalmist really begins to paint a picture that tells us why he feels the way he does. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look at what the author writes there. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say of me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude, hundreds, if not thousands of people, keeping festival." See, this person is mourning the loss of the past. He's experienced the height of ecstasy. In days gone by, he not only worshipped the Lord in the temple, in the very place that God chose for his name to dwell, but he also led others to do the same. He was an active participant in those annual festivals, three times a year. He would guide the faithful towards Jerusalem, towards Mount Zion. And at the head of the parade, he would begin to sing those songs of ascent. Songs that would remind the people of the God whom they were going to serve and to worship. It was a marvelous experience. Standing at the head of a parade of hundreds of individuals, of arriving in Jerusalem, adding his voice and that of his companions to thousands more. Imagine the situation. It would have been a sight to behold. The presence of God would have felt palpable. Because they're in that place, because he's joined with like-minded believers. And it's not just the songs that they're singing, but it's the content of those songs. Songs that are reminding them of how it is that they've got to this place. Songs that are reminding them of God's past acts on his people's behalf. Assuring them that they are serving a living God. A God who continues to care for his people. But those days are gone. And the psalmist is starving. He's a wreck. He wants to go back, to regain that sense of intimacy with the Almighty, but he can't because there's something that is preventing him from doing that. To make matters worse, his enemies are aware of his predicament and they have taken it upon themselves to twist that knife in just deeper. Ah, you who enjoyed the Lord so much, where is he now? Where is he? What's he doing for his faithful servant? Is your God really the God he claims to be? Where is your God? In response to this longing, as a reaction to these merciless taunts, the writer speaks to himself in verse 5. He says this, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Who is it that writes these words? We haven't addressed that yet. Now is perhaps a good time to do so. But who is it that actually writes these words? Many believe that David wrote these words while he was fleeing from Absalom, making that hasty departure out of Jerusalem itself. And if that's the case, then it would seem that it's Shimei, Saul's relative, who is acting as David's enemy in this case. That's what many people believe. Other scholars will point to Hezekiah, one of the few good and godly kings who followed in David's footsteps. Hezekiah, at one point in his ministry, became sick. We're not exactly sure what that sickness looked like. Scripture speaks of boils. Some would suggest that he had leprosy. But whatever that sickness was, it prevented him from going to the temple and worshiping the Lord. He was only able to do that after the Lord intervened and miraculously healed him. A few have suggested that the writer was one of the priests who was prevented from ministering during the days of Jeroboam, or perhaps during the days of Athaliah, the evil queen of Judah, the only queen to sit in office. And yet, given, I think, the geographical references that are given to us in the latter part of the text, I would suggest that the writer was none other than one of the sons of Korah. I don't know why, but this is not the majority of opinion amongst commentators. And so I know that I'm stepping out on a limb in this way, and I'm going to step out on a limb on other things in the text as well. But I think it is one of the sons of Korah. These individuals were responsible for the care and the transport of the temple furnishings, the altar, the lampstands, the lavers, all those sorts of things. They were responsible to transport those things during the wilderness wanderings. But when that transportation was no longer required, this group of individuals in some ways transformed themselves. They became a guild of hymn singers, celebrated hymn singers. Now, we won't know the truth of this matter because the hymn writer does conceal his true identity, and I think he does so for a specific reason. He wants his readers to identify with the text. He wants the individual to be able to sing this song as if it is their own. So he doesn't give any sort of personal clues in that respect in order to detract from that objective. He does this because despair is a common ailment amongst God's people. It's common. It's nearly universal among the saints. Consider the biblical record. Consider what the biblical characters say of themselves. Job cursed the days of his birth. Moses was so down on himself that he pleaded with the Lord to send someone else. It didn't matter who it was. Send someone else. I can't do it. Ruth said to the women of Bethlehem, "Call me Mara, because the Lord has made me bitter." After leading the greatest revival in all of human history, Jonah cried out to the Lord and said, "Please take my life from me, for death is better than life." Elijah bemoaned his lot in life, claiming, "I alone am left." Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, the one who wrote an entire book about his lamentations. Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. While in Asia, Paul contended that he and his companions were burdened excessively beyond our strength, he said, so that we despaired even of life. Timothy had to be reminded not to be timid. These people were not weak. They weren't deficient in their theology. They weren't defective in their devotion to the Lord. They were simply hammered by the situations and circumstances of a life lived in a sin-filled world. Believers are prone to discouragement because they recognize that things are not as they should be, that they are not as God intended. Is that where you find yourself this morning? Have you been cast down? Do you feel as though all the oxygen has been sucked out of the room? If so, you need to recognize that you're not alone, that you're not a freak or a failure, that this is normal, that this happens to literally the best of us. It happened to the prophets and to the apostles. It happened to Spurgeon. It happened to our Savior, to Jesus Christ himself. And while we may not be able to snap our fingers and make all our worries disappear, the psalmist shows us how to live in the midst of these circumstances. He shows us how to breathe again. It happens when we hope in God. The hymn writer feared that he would never again experience the power of God's soothing presence, and so he spoke to himself. In his book on spiritual depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that too often we listen to ourselves and we don't talk to ourselves. The psalmist recognized that, and so what he does is he speaks to himself. And in doing so, he prescribes a heavenly medicine. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Well, in verses 6 through 11, the psalmist tells us what he did in order to restore that hope. Life had become dark and dreary, but in this section of our text, the light begins to shine again. We find that the one who longs for the presence of God must simply open their eyes and see it. The existence of God, or the evidence of God's care and compassion, it is there. He has put these things in plain sight. And so hope begins when we wipe the tears from our eyes in order to see the proof of God's presence. Look at the text. "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, because of this," since this is the case, since this is where I find myself right now, "therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to God, to the God of my life." Most commentators don't seem to know what to do with this portion of the text. So they atomize it. They break it down. They look at it in little tiny pieces, but seem unable to reconstruct the narrative again into a comprehensive whole. According to them, verse 6 gives us a bunch of geographical information. Verse 7 speaks of the psalmist's troubles. Verse 8 then shifts gears to focus on God's loving kindness. It's disjointed. One section doesn't flow into the next. So admittedly, my approach is a little bit different. I think the section is actually a united whole. It begins with those geographic and topographical features because that's where the psalmist lives. Again, he's one of Korah's sons, at least according to how I read the text. And when the land of Canaan was divided amongst the 12 tribes, the tribes were given specific places to live. All except the Levites. They were spread throughout the 12 tribes. And whereas the priests, the direct descendants of Aaron, were given land in the south, they were to settle amongst the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Simeon. Whereas the priests went south, the sons of Korah went north. According to Joshua chapter 21, the sons of Korah received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim and from the tribe of Dan and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. Here's where this becomes relevant. Because Mount Hermon was situated on the northern border that divided the tribe of Dan from Syria. Rising to some 9,232 feet above sea level, Mount Hermon is the highest point on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Water descends from its snow caps, from its peaks, and it flows into the Jordan. Its rivers and its waterfalls pass by Mount Mizar. Literally, it means little hill, little mountain. It's nothing more than the three hills. A little mountain range on the east of Jordan or east of Jerusalem. The water runs past that place, and finally buries itself in the Dead Sea. Some 1,290 feet below sea level. So why the geography lesson? Why does the psalmist remember these things in particular? He remembers these things because they mark his pathway to Jerusalem. He remembers these things because they do not change. He remembers these things because they continue to stand as a visible testimony of God's awesome power. See, for the psalmist, the one who thirsts for the presence of the living God, these waters pass from the mountains through the river to the sea, and they remind him that God is at work at all times, and in all places. It's there at the highest heights, the peaks of Mount Hermon. It descends to the lowest lows, into the deepest recesses of the sea, of the Dead Sea. God's power is evident in also in everything in between, in the Mount Mizars of life. This man has thirsted for the presence of God, and God's presence is seen in that water which flows throughout. It washes over him. It's as if God is saying, "You are thirsting for my presence. Allow me to drown you in it. It's there. It's all around you. You just need eyes to see it and ears to hear it." God's glory is there if one only opens their eyes to see it. God's loving kindness is always there. The text tells us that it shines like the sun in the daytime. It sparkles like a star in the cool of night. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you marveled at the wonders of creation? When did you last inspect His awe-inspiring handiwork? When was the last time you picked a flower, that frail, delicate little thing, and observe how one shade of color blends into the next? Observe its intricate pattern, how the stem gives way to the bud, how it always seems to be constantly growing. When was the last time you noticed how a blade of grass is able to take root and emerge from the hardest surface? The evidence of God's power, the evidence of His wisdom and creativity, it's there. The evidence is on display. It will not disappear. I think David said it well in the passage that we read earlier. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day after day, day to day, pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. There is no voice heard. And yet their line has gone throughout all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world. The proof of His concern is all around us. It stands as a billboard that is never taken down. It's never changed. Its message continues to communicate. It's a sermon that is there for all to hear and to see. The despairing soul then only needs to clear their eyes to behold it. Our minds may cause us to doubt God's concern, to say, "Why have you forgotten me?" Our circumstances may be brutal. It may feel like our bones are being broken inside us. Our enemies, those voices that assault us from every direction, inside and out, they may taunt us saying, "Where is your God?" But our God does not change. He's still our rock, our hiding place, that unassailable fortress that protects us against the threats and vicissitudes of everyday life. John Phillips seems to capture the train of thought that's presented in verses 9 and 10. He mirrors the voice of the psalmist when he writes this. He says, "Lord, I take my stand on what you are, on your very nature. You are a rock. I am weak and unstable, and I change from one minute to the next, but you are a rock. It is quite possible, Lord, that my feebleness and my fickleness, I may forget you. That is my nature, Lord, but you are a rock. That is your nature, and you cannot deny your own nature. So then, Lord, since you are a rock, since you cannot change, since you are as solid and as substantial and real as a rock, then why do I go around groaning because I have a few enemies and because the greatest of them, death itself, has just put its head in the door?" This leads the hymn writer to take up the same refrain that he has voiced in the preceding section. Look at verse 11. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." What began as a personal rebuke in verse 5 now sounds like a kinder, more gentle reassurance. He'll actually say the same thing once again in Psalm 43. There it's this phrase, these lines, they act as a powerful reminder. And we need those reminders, don't we? We need them because life is like a marathon. It includes one struggle after another. Jamie read this morning that our lives are always being given over to death for the sake of Christ. It's not just, okay, I'm going to get over that hill and then it's done. It's going to be smooth sailing from here. It's not the case at all. One struggle after the next. And in the midst of those struggles, it's easy for us to lose perspective by focusing on the problem rather than God's provision. It's easy to grow disillusioned and to seek another solution. To find another shortcut, a workaround. Something that's going to take care of it once for all. But that is something we must not do. Our brother Steve Lawson is clear on this point. In his commentary on the text, he writes the following. Listen closely. He says, when a believer finds himself in difficult times, the solution is always the same. Hope in God. This is the wise counsel of the psalmist. When faced with demanding circumstances, we should put our confidence and trust in the Lord. This may sound too simplistic in man's eyes, but it is nevertheless heaven's solution. But unfortunately, when confronted with encroaching trials, we are tempted to panic and to turn to man-made solutions. These can never release us from pain. Some people turn to their work or to a hobby to get them through. Others turn to a new purchase or a new pursuit to numb their sorrow. Still others turn to the bottle or to drugs to ease their pain, only to multiply the agony all the more. He says, lasting peace and genuine contentment are found in only one place, hope in God. We must discipline our minds and direct our wills to hope in God when tempted to dissolve into a pool of despair. Hope in God. Nothing else and no one else can pull us out of the depressing moments of life. Why are you cast down, brothers and sisters? Hope in God. Put your trust in Him. He's our rock. He's our helper. If you long for His presence, He's there. If you want evidence of His care and concern, you don't have to go far. It is all around you. You only have to open your eyes to see it. Our God is there. Hope in God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it ministers to our souls. That in those moments of life where everything seems to be out of control, where everything seems to be chaos, your word acts as the brake which slows us down. Which brings all things into perspective. Your word reminds us who is in control. Your word reminds us that you are the one who cares for His own. Reminds us that you are the one who, in your infinite wisdom, has given us pictures all around us of your great power, your wisdom, your creativity, your constant work on our behalf. Your creation reminds us that you are at work at all times in every place. And so, Father, help us to remember these things. We ask this so that the meditation of our heart and mind might be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.